I want to encourage you to come on Wednesday nights. We have had a great study of Philippians. I know that I have enjoyed that a great deal. I always, we started this last year. I am giving the Wednesday night teachers a break. And since I don't teach Sunday nights in July and August, I volunteer to take Wednesday nights. And an area that the Lord has definitely worked in my own heart in the past year, without question, has been the area of evangelizing, of simply presenting the gospel to people. And it's such an important thing, and it's such a blessing. And I just want to point out that what we're doing on Wednesday night is not going to be a reiteration of what we did with the Way of the Master on Sunday nights a while back. It's not going to be a reiteration of that. It's going to be something totally different. It's going to be practical and simple. And I just want to emphasize that I think it's very important. One of my prayers, without question, regarding this church is that we would be a church that reaches out, that we would be a church that preaches the gospel, that we would be evangelistic. And what that looks like is very simple. It's you and me talking to people about Christ. I mean, that really is what it is. And that's what we must do. And that's what we must learn to do. And that's what we must step out and do. And that's what we want to talk about on Wednesday nights. So please come and join us for that. I also want to encourage you to come this evening. Now, I must admit, I've had two general responses regarding Sunday night, as best as I can tell. There are those who I think it's kind of coming together and the light has kind of come on and they're enjoying it. And then there are those who I think are finding it very difficult. I want to encourage you to come. And I'm kind of changing tact tonight or the next few weeks. I'm actually doing PowerPoint. And I want to make this as simple as possible, but I want to emphasize that I really do believe that this is important. I must admit, I'm a little discouraged as I look out in general, as I talk to people other places. The attitude towards eschatology and the return of Christ seems to be two things. Number one, you can't understand it, so why study it? And number two, it's really not that important. And I just want to say, that's wrong. You can understand it, and it's very important. It's not a secondary doctrine. The Word of God is rich with eschatology. It's full of what God has given. And my goal, in all honesty, is for you to not only understand it, but to appreciate it, to see the beauty of God's plan and the wonder of it. And that's so important in relation to what we're going to talk about this morning, and that is the hope that we have that is still to come. So I want to encourage you to join us this evening. It's a long advertisement. Let's turn in our scriptures to the book of Jude. We've been looking at, really, this has been really mainly a topical study of worldliness, and we've kind of ended up in the book of Jude, looking at what do we do when we find ourselves in a church, and when I mean church, I mean the large picture, not so much an individual church, but where you're looking at a church that, by and large, is itself worldly. What then? And Jude really is the response to that. Jude is how to live in a worldly church, in the midst of a church, a professing church that in and itself is worldly. And we want to look at verse 21 of Jude this morning, particularly the second half of it. I'm just going to read verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we again acknowledge that we are but children in understanding. We are but babes in understanding. And Father, the more that we grow in understanding, the more we realize we don't understand. Lord, your ways are so infinitely higher than ours. Your thoughts are infinitely higher than ours, and we acknowledge this. We also acknowledge, Father, that you have given us your word and that you have given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to search out and to seek your thoughts in your word. And so, Lord, we look to you and we ask that you would have mercy upon us, that you would teach us by your word, that you would open our eyes, enable us to see and to live according to what you have shown us in your word. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When Adam sinned, those many millennia ago, he plunged the whole human race into death. From that moment, from the day that Adam sinned to this day, the creation has been subject to death. It's been subject to sin and death. There is a certainty that we're going to die, and there is that vanity that comes along with it. That vanity that Ecclesiastes, Solomon spoke so much about. That vanity that everything before death, everything up to death is vain because we die. Whatever we do, whatever we accomplish, it's all vain because of death. But when Adam sinned, even as God there in Genesis chapter 3 pronounced the curse, he turned to Adam and he gave a curse to Adam. He looked to Eve, he gave a curse to Eve, and he looked to the serpent, Satan, who had deceived Eve, and he gave a curse to the serpent. And even as he gave that curse, that final curse to the serpent, he gave a promise. He gave a promise that the seed of the woman would someday crush the head of the serpent. In other words, that someday the work of the serpent, sin and death, would someday be reversed. That promise was given immediately, and an illustration of how it would be accomplished was given almost immediately, and that is, right then and there, God slew an animal and used its skin to cover Adam and Eve, which was a picture of what they needed and a picture of what God would do for them. He would cover their sins, and that was the means by which the curse would be reversed. Now, I don't know how long it took Adam and Eve to figure out that this promise related to that which was beyond the grave. But certainly they figured this out pretty quickly. That their hope for this promise inevitably was not in their lifetime. That it was beyond their lifetime. That is, that their hope inevitably was the fact that they would be resurrected. I don't know how soon they figured this out. I was trying to figure out where the first reference to resurrection was. We know that Abraham believed in the resurrection from the book of Hebrews. We know that Job believed in the resurrection and had the hope of the resurrection. And Job may have lived, possibly lived, before the time of Abraham. We're not sure exactly when he lived. But very early on, I'm sure they figured out that this promise was beyond the grave, that it included the idea of resurrection. And from the time of Adam's sin to the present, there are two groups of people. There are those whose hopes are in this life, and there are those whose hope is beyond the grave. Those are the two types of people. There are those whose hope is purely vain. Their hope ends at the grave. They have no hope after that. They might have wishful thinking, but they have no hope. And so their whole life and the happiness of their whole life depends on what happens in this life. And if things go well, they're happy. If things go badly, they're depressed. There are those whose hope is beyond the grave. The focus is not on this life. The focus is on the other side of the grave. There are those who pursue success in this life. There are those who pursue success in eternity. There are those who accumulate treasure in this life, and there are those who accumulate treasure in eternity. That's how it's been since that day. There are those two groups of people. And when we are born again, we are born again to a hope. To a hope that is beyond the grave. You understand, that is what separates us from the world. That is what separates us from the unbelieving. That is what separated these true believers that Jude is addressing from the apostates. Look for a moment at that passage we read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to point out, there's much here, and I'm not going to read through this whole thing again, but I want to emphasize that when we are born again, fundamentally what we are born again to is a hope. A hope that the world does not understand, it does not comprehend. If you go out and you read the papers and you look on the internet and you... Everybody's hope is about this life. It's all about bringing peace to this world. It's all about saving the environment of this world. It's all about this life. And of course, the world can't stand Christians because we're thinking about eternity. We're not really interested in saving this world. I'm not saying we don't want to be responsible. We do. But our hope isn't in this world. Our hope isn't in world peace. Our hope isn't in the environment being saved. Our hope is beyond the grave. That doesn't make sense to the world. But notice, that is what it means to be born again, to have that hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Now, we might point out here the sovereignty of God and salvation. It was the Father, in His mercy, who caused us to be born again. But notice what we're born again to. A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, it's Jesus Christ who fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15. He is the one who overcame death and the curse of death and vanity and all that it brings. He's the one who did that. And it's because of the resurrection that we have hope. Not a pie in the sky wishful thinking, I hope it comes about. No, it's a solid foundation because of what Christ did. But look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. How unlike our inheritances here in this life, of which Uncle Sam takes a percentage. And undefiled and will not fade away. Nothing can take it away. Nothing can remove it. Nothing can deteriorate it forever. Reserved where? In heaven. For you. It's beyond the grave. It's beyond this life. It's after death. We only enter into our inheritance when we die. And we could go through the rest of that passage. But the point is this. To be born again is to be born again to a hope. A hope that the world doesn't understand. A hope that is our governing policy. It is the focus of our lives. It's not a side thing. It is the thing that motivates us from day to day. It is the thing that we live for. This hope. And this hope is the very thing that Jude is speaking of here in Jude when he says in the second half of this verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jude is telling his listeners that you, because you're in the love of Christ, you are looking toward eternity. Not only are you looking toward eternity, you're anticipating it. You are anxious for eternity. You are longing for eternity. And this is our hope. It looks beyond the grave, and maybe even more specifically, it looks to the coming of Christ. But I want to do three things this morning as we look at this verse. First of all, I want to speak of the description of our hope. The description of our hope. The second thing is I want to look at the condition of our hope. And what I mean by condition is the prerequisite of our hope. In other words, that thing that is necessary in order to have this hope. And then thirdly, I want to look at the cultivation of our hope. How it is that we cultivate this hope, because it is something we can cultivate, which we'll look at. But I want to look, first of all, at the description of our hope here in Jude, verse 21. And we begin by pointing out simply, I guess, what we've already said, and that is the content of our hope. The content of our hope is eternal life. It is the fact that we believe, on the basis of God's holy word, and we know that God cannot lie, as Titus said. We know that God cannot lie, so it's founded on his holy word. It's secured in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we will be raised again to life. We know that we will have eternal life with God through all eternity. That we will know the blessedness of fellowship with God for all eternity, without sin, with a perfect body, as it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. We know that is the content of our hope. In other words, we know that Christ has reversed the curse. He has overcome death. It's not a myth, it's not our imaginations, it's founded upon God's holy word and Christ's finished work at the cross. And so we look to that eternal life, and that begins, really, we could say eternal life begins now, it does. Jesus said, if you believe on me, you have eternal life. So we do have it, but it's the beginning, if you will. We really enter into the full inheritance at the resurrection. And so we look to the resurrection because that is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And of course, heaven. That's the content of our hope. Our hope is for eternal life. Our hope is the object of our desires. And that's the point of the word that is translated here in the NASB, waiting anxiously. The idea is looking for or waiting. Anticipation, anticipating, greatly anticipating. I don't know if I like the word anxiously because, that's not, by the way, that word is not in the Greek. The word is one word, it's one verb, and the word means to wait for, anticipate. The reason I don't like the word anxiously is it implies anxiety. The idea here is not that we're anxious, that we're worried, which is kind of the connotation of the word today, but the idea is that we are greatly longing for, that we're anticipating, that we're waiting for. A minor example of what it means to wait for something, anticipating something. I think we're all like this. If I order something that's going to come by UPS and I'm looking forward to it, you know, every day I see the UPS truck go by and I'm thinking, well, maybe he's going to stop here because I'm waiting for that thing. And there's a small kind of a satisfaction, a joy that I get when that thing arrives. I'm anticipating that it's coming. I just don't know which day it's coming. And in a small sort of way, I get great joy out of something arriving. I may be looking for a new book that I've been looking to read, I've been wanting to read, and I know it's coming, but it didn't come today. So I'm looking for it tomorrow. There's a looking for, there's anticipation. And a much broader, or a more important scale, and one that is probably more biblical, we could think of it in terms of marriage. If you're engaged to be married and you know that you're going to be united to your bride and you're going to live with your bride, you are looking forward to that day. You can't wait for that day to arrive. And oftentimes the bride, you know, I don't think the grooms do this so much, but the bride will take the days in the calendar and count down and mark off each day to that day. What day? The day that they're married. Why? Because that's what they long for. Their desire, their great desire is to be united to their spouse. We're the bride of Christ. We are anxiously longing for, not anxiously, but truly anticipating, truly longing for that day when we will be united to Christ, when we will be one with him, when we will be like him, as it says in 1 John chapter 3. That is the object of our desires. And that should be our attitude toward the return of Christ. We should be looking for, that's what we're told over and over again in the New Testament, we should be looking for, longing for, anticipating the return of Christ. In fact, this is the same verb that is used of those Jews who were looking for the Messiah the first time. Look at Luke chapter 2. This is the same verb that is used here in Jude. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, it's speaking of Simeon. Of course, this is when Jesus was brought to the temple and presented by his parents. It says in verse 25, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for," that's the word, "looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So here was a man who was looking for the Messiah. It wasn't simply that he believed the Messiah was coming. He was longing for the Messiah. He was desiring that the Messiah would come. Listen, that's the same attitude that we have in regard to Christ's second coming. We're looking for it. We're anticipating. We're longing for it. It's also used in verse 38 in regard to the Jews. At that very moment, the prophetess Anna, came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him, namely Christ, to all those who were looking for, same word, the redemption of Jerusalem. So Jesus came, and those who were looking for him saw him and believed on him. And he is coming again the second time for those who are looking for him, it says in Hebrews chapter 9. He comes the second time for those who are looking for him. It's not merely that we believe that he's coming, although that is true, we do believe that. We are not dreading his coming. We're not dreading the judgment, and we're not dreading the return of Christ. We are looking for it. We're longing for it. Why? Well, that leads us to the next point. Because our hope is rooted in Christ. Because our hope is not dependent upon us. It's what we learned in Sunday school this morning again, or rehearsed again in Sunday school, and that is, it is because we have drawn near in the blood of Christ, through the blood of Christ. Again, look at Jude verse 21. Waiting anxiously for what? For the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy that is revealed through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the expression of God's love and God's mercy. That is our hope. Our hope of eternal life is anchored not in my being a good person or my fulfilling my duty. It is anchored outside of me. It is anchored in Christ. It is anchored in the work of Christ and in the Word of God, in the promises of God. And that's the reason we have no dread. We know that we are in fellowship with God because we draw near in Christ. If you talk to most people out there in the world about Christ and about religion, inevitably people will say basically this, that when I die and I meet God, I ask people, you know, what are you going to do when you face the judgment? I was talking to a couple young guys on Friday night for quite a while, and I really honed this in. I said, you are going to face a holy God. What are you going to do? And his response was something like, well, you know, I think overall I'm a good person. Yeah, I sinned, and he admitted he sinned. But, you know, overall I'm a good person. Listen, if my hope were in my goodness, I wouldn't have much hope. My hope is not in my goodness, because I have no goodness apart from the righteousness imputed to me, that is Christ. And when we are born again, and that righteousness is imputed to our account, and our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ and placed on him, listen, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because we have a hope. We have a hope that's not founded on me. It's founded on Christ. So we're looking for, we're waiting anxiously for that day when the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ will be completely revealed. And so we don't need to fear the judgment. Look at verse 24. Now to him, that is Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So we can look forward to the day when we will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only knowing that we will be vindicated, but knowing that we can stand before Him with joy. We will be able to stand before the presence of His glory when He returns with joy. Why? Because we are in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is fulfilled at the return of Christ. It says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The focus of this moment, the focus of this time, when we will be transformed, when we will be completely united with Christ, is the resurrection. And the resurrection for the believer takes place at the return of Christ. When He comes, we will be resurrected. And may I point out, I think scripturally speaking, that is true for the one who has gone on, that is the one that has passed on in death today, as well as the one who is here alive when Christ returns. We know that to be apart from the body, as Paul said, is to be with Christ. We know that. But even they are longing for that day when they will be resurrected. In other words, they have not come to the full completion, the full fruition of all that God has promised yet. Why? Because they haven't reached the resurrection. We all will be there together. The church will be resurrected at one time, all those who were gone on before and all those who will be remaining. But that is the day we're all looking for. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which speaks of the rapture. By the way, we all believe in a rapture. It doesn't matter what your eschatology, we all believe in a rapture. The only question is, when is the rapture? We all believe in the rapture. The rapture is when we are resurrected, when the dead are raised in Christ, and we who are alive and remain will be given a new body. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, those who have gone on, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And I think the point here was that they were concerned that they had missed the rapture, so what about them? And he's saying, look, they didn't miss the rapture. They are awaiting the resurrection just like you are. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is our hope. Our hope is that day, the resurrection, when all of us will receive new bodies and we will live for eternity with Christ. We will be reunited with Christ. We will be united with Christ on that day. So that is the day we look for. That's the day we long for. We long for the return of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul speaks of the fact that he's coming for those who love his appearing. Those who love his appearing. Why? We love his appearing because it's the fulfillment of our hope. It's what we've dreamed about. It's what we've longed for. Now, again, the world doesn't understand this. The world doesn't understand that kind of hope. But that's the day that we shall be delivered. We will be finally forever delivered from sin. We have been delivered from sin in one sense. We are no longer under the bondage of sin. We now can live righteously. But you and I both know we still sin. And in that day, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. There will be no more sin. 1 John says we will be like him. 1 John 3, verse 2. We will be like him. We will be changed in that day. We will now become perfect. And we will have perfect fellowship with God. We shall be vindicated on that day. The world mocks today. It will mock. Listen, don't try to impress the world with what you believe. They won't be impressed. Don't think that the unbelievers out there are going to stand up and say, wow, what wonderful people you Christians are. What wonderful things you believe. No, they never will. That day will not come. Listen, read the newspaper articles that condemn Christianity and all that. Don't worry about it. That's the world. Listen, the world will never understand our hope. But in that day, we will be vindicated. It speaks of that in Isaiah 66, by the way, which we read last week. It's a wonderful passage. In that day, we will be vindicated. And that day, we will be united to our bride, the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for this day. Our hope is fulfilled at the return of Christ. And let me point out briefly the contrast of this hope to the apostates of which Jude was speaking. And I think this is profound. Look again, verse 21, we have those who are in the love of God who are waiting anxiously. They're looking for, they're longing for the return of Christ. What were the apostates doing? Go back in verse 18. That they were saying unto you in the last time, the apostles were saying this, in the last time there will be mockers. You know what they were mocking? They were mocking the fact that Christ was returning. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Somewhat parallel passage here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, again, I would point out that these mockers are people who are in the church. They're people who are saying, look, Christ has been coming back for the last 2,000 years. The church, the true church, has always been those who are waiting. It could be today. That's been the true church. That's the true church. That's what we call the doctrine of imminence, and that's why it was given. It's the apostates who are constantly putting it off way down the line because they're not really interested in that. That's not their hope. The apostates were mocking the return of Christ. Say, look, things have been the same for a long time. That's exactly what it will be like in the last days. In the church. You know, the world has always mocked the return of Christ. I don't think there's anything new about that. That's what it'll be like in the church, in the professing church. But notice, not only were they, and by the way, the reason that they were scoffing the return of Christ and putting it off is because they were living for their lusts. They were living for the vanity of the day. Those two things don't go together. Living for the day and living for tomorrow after the grave don't go together. You can't have Christ and the world. They don't go together. So these people, these apostates were living for the day. They were living for their lusts. But notice also that while the true believer was waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, what was awaiting these apostates was judgment. That's probably one reason they weren't too excited about the return of Christ. Look at verse, right before this actually, look at verse 14. Speaking of the apostates that are in the professing church, he says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. That's referring to the return of Christ. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What awaits the apostates is judgment. What awaits us who are in Christ is mercy. And that's why we long for it. That's why we look for it. We don't dread the judgment because we're in Christ. Because we know our sins have been washed away. And if you look again in verse 21, we are anxiously awaiting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's why we're looking for it. But these are awaiting judgment to damnation, eternity in hell. Look at verse 13. Speaking of these, he uses some analogies here, some word pictures for us. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. That's what awaits the apostate at the judgment. See, that's harsh. Well, you know, it's harsh, but it's the Bible. Apostates will be judged. Why? Because they're not in Christ. So the apostate has no desire for the return of Christ, doesn't long for the return of Christ, has no thought of the return of Christ. He's like that servant back in that Jesus used several times in his parables, that servant who decided his Lord wasn't coming back for a while and maybe would never come back, and so he just decided to indulge himself and be lazy and quarrel with his brothers. That's how the apostates were. That's how the apostates were that Jude was speaking about. And that is the picture of the church of the last days. All of that to say, these things describe our hope. It is a hope that is the object of our desires. It is the hope that is rooted in Christ. Our hope is fulfilled at the return of Christ. And this hope is contrasted to the apostates. Let's move on to the second point briefly, and that is the condition of our hope. And what I mean by condition is very simply this, the prerequisite. If you go to college and you have to take courses and you look in the course description guide, and there always be those courses that say prerequisite, and then it'll give another course. And the point is you have to take that course before you can take this course. So there's a prerequisite for this hope. In other words, this hope has a foundation. It comes out of something. It springs forth from something. There is something necessary in order to have this hope. And that condition is being in Christ. This hope cannot exist apart from being in Christ. That's the only way this hope does exist. There is no other way for this hope to be. It's like I said in 1 Peter, like it says there in 1 Peter 1. We are born again to a living hope. To be born again is to be born again to this hope. To not be born again is to not have this hope. So that is the foundation. That's the prerequisite. That's the condition. What is it? That we have life from Christ. That we have been born again and that we are in Christ. When we are born again, we are born again into the body of Christ. As it says in 1 Corinthians, he has baptized us with his Spirit or by his Spirit into the body of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit and therefore we have this hope. We have been born again and therefore we have this hope. It's only those who are in Christ who are not condemned. It's only those who are in Christ who have the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that gives us this hope. And it's only those who are in Christ who will be resurrected unto eternal life. So our hope is founded upon this. Now look over at 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. John, as you know, loves to use the word abide in both his gospel and his first epistle. The word abide in the Greek simply means remain. Remember Jesus said in John 15, abide in the vine. Remain in the vine, that is in Christ. Notice what John says in 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, that is, abide in Christ, remain in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, what I want to point out is that abiding in Christ is parallel to what Jude says when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. If you keep yourselves in the love of God, you will be anxiously awaiting Christ's return. This is not a further command. This is a participial phrase coming out of the main verb, keep. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and the result of keeping yourselves in the love of God will be that you are longing for and looking for the return of Christ. This isn't a command. And the explanation of that is partly in 1 John 2, which is very parallel when he says, abide in him. That is, keep yourselves in the love of God. And when he appears, that is, when he comes again, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Listen, we're looking for him because we have confidence. So if we abide in him, if we keep ourselves in the love of God, we naturally are looking for the return of Christ because we have confidence. We know that when he shall appear, that we shall be vindicated, that we will be changed. Why? Because Christ graciously has given us this hope by his work upon the cross and by his Spirit. This hope springs naturally from abiding in him. Well, the third thing, which I close with this morning, briefly, I want to speak of the cultivation of our hope. The cultivation of our hope. Now, we spoke the last few weeks on these verses, and one of my main points has been that verse 20, those two participles in verse 20, building yourselves and praying in the Holy Spirit, those two phrases are the means by which we keep ourselves in the love of God. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the main sentence of these two verses. That's the main point. The way you do that is by building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. And that is also, as a result, how we cultivate this hope. Listen, as we are faithful in our fellowship with God, that is building up ourselves, which is certainly first and foremost building up our understanding of Scripture. It certainly is more than that, but it certainly is that. And if we are fellowshipping with God in His Word and in prayer, true prayer, prayer in the Spirit, as we spoke of last week, then this hope will spring naturally. Why? Because that is the means by which we abide. And as we abide, and as we put our mind upon things above, we very naturally have this hope within us. And, of course, that includes faithfulness to the Great Commission. Really, everything we do is related somehow, somewhere or another, to the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. That's part of the building process. That's part of what we're doing. And as we're doing that, as we're faithful to do what God has called us to do, and certainly that involves evangelizing the lost. If you're a mother, it includes simply raising your children. And that's the greatest form of the Great Commission you can fulfill to your children. But whatever it is, I mean, it certainly involves teaching, it involves preaching, it involves everything that we do, we are fulfilling the Great Commission. We are making disciples. We are teaching others to obey God's commandments and obey the gospel. As we're doing that, we are fulfilling God's will. And as we fulfill God's will, we have confidence. We have confidence with God. I know when I worked as a carpenter in college, I didn't know anything about carpentry when I came to work for this guy. This guy was very gracious. He taught me a good bit in those years in college. I wasn't just the cleanup guy, although I did a lot of that too. But he taught me a lot about building. And occasionally he would give me my own project. He would say, now just, you know, go down to this house. You know, we were in a development, so there were different houses going up at once. And he'd go down to this house, do this, this, and this, get this done. And you know, you'd go and you'd do everything you could to get it done, to do it well. And when you were done, you know, you were anxious for him to come by so you could show what you did and that you'd made progress. And, you know, if you were got a little bit behind, you'd skip lunch so you could get it done. But you did it. You got it done. And there is that certain amount of confidence that comes from knowing that you did what you were supposed to be, you were supposed to do. You did it to the best of your ability. You did it well. And you can look forward to the fact that your boss is going to come by and look at what you did. Listen, it's the same way for us. We are fulfilling the Great Commission. We're doing what God has called us to do. And as we live day by day, and we know we're living as we ought to be living, we know we're doing what we ought to be doing, we have confidence. And we're looking for that day when our Lord returns because we know we've been doing what he's called us to do. That's our hope. Now let me just conclude by pointing out the way in which we gain an eternal perspective. Because that's really what this is. As you walk with Christ, I guarantee you, the things of this life will start to grow dim. When you're young and you're starting out, it's all about this life. I mean, you're thinking about who I'm going to marry, how large my family is going to be, and what am I going to do for my career, and that's natural and normal. I'm not saying that that's wrong by any means. The older that we get, especially in the Lord, the less those things really are what life is about. The more we are looking to Christ, the more we are looking to eternity, life beyond the grave. It's not about my career. It's not about me. It's about doing God's will. And the more that we grow in Christ, the more the things of this life grow dim. They're just not as important. You know, it's not as critical. And may I suggest that one of the great dangers, and especially in this society, in this culture today, and it's true for all of us, it's as true for me as for anyone, the great danger is to get wrapped up into this world. We get so busy. We're busy about doing stuff. And by the way, this is the problem with our wealth. We're all wealthy by the standard of the world. We have lots of stuff. And the more stuff we have, the more work it requires to keep it and to maintain it. It's just reality. It's not a right or wrong thing. It's just reality. But listen, this can be a trap. If your life and my life, if we are consumed in simply the things of the day-to-day life, we won't have a real love for the return of Christ. I'm not talking about lack of diligence. We need to be diligent about what God's given us to do. But listen, we must have our eyes on Christ and on eternity. And if they're not, this hope fades away. That's why, and I reiterate this often, and this is my theme of my ministry. Listen, there is no other way to do that than time alone with God and his word and in prayer. There is no other way. There is no other way. I challenge you with something that someone challenged me when I was in 10th grade, and it revolutionized my life. And from that day, I have made this effort to do this. I haven't been perfect, obviously, but I was challenged to spend an hour a day in the Word and in prayer. That's hard to do, I know, when you make a living and have a family. Okay, I've been there. I know that's hard to do. But I will tell you this, that is the way in which you gain an eternal perspective. There is no other way. It's not 5 minutes, say your prayer, and go on. That's not going to make you a person focused on Christ. There's something that God does, and I can't explain it, but I've experienced it often. There's something that God does when you are faithful to set aside the first of your time for him. He makes a way for everything else to get done. I don't understand it. I'm a testimony to it many times over. And I guarantee you, if you choose to do this, if you decide that you're going to spend an hour with the Lord each day, first thing, I guarantee you the first week you try it, there will be something that will come up that will work against it. And you'll say, this is impossible. I can't do this. I have too much to do. There are too many things going on. And that's the time that you must say, no, I'm going to do this, period. And listen, if you do that, Day after day after day after day, week after week after week after week, year after year, I guarantee you, you will gain an eternal perspective. If you look at Christ long enough, often enough, in faith, you will begin to see eternity. And the things of this world, the things that you thought were so important, the things that we thought were so critical, aren't nearly as critical as they were. And what you find out is the Lord often takes care of things before you even get to it. That's happened to me so often I can't even begin to tell you the times. The Lord takes care of it. You say, oh, I got to take care of it. No, you don't. I'm not saying be lazy. I'm simply saying make God first. It's the same way with finances, by the way. There are people I've known in the past that say, well, I can't afford to give first. No, you don't understand. You have to give first. God blesses that. God blesses faith. Give him the first of your money. Give him the first of your time. I guarantee you, he will bless you beyond what anything you can imagine. And you will have an eternal perspective, one that is focused not on this life, focused on the return of Christ. Focused on that day when we will be like him. And that is how we gain. There is no other way. There is no other way to gain that perspective. It doesn't come in a day. It doesn't come in a moment. It's not going to come on you like some kind of a heat wave or something. It will come as a matter of time if you seek God day by day. You say, what do you do for an hour? Start this way. Take your Bible. Go someplace alone. Get down on your knees. Kneel before the Lord. Open your Bible and read it. If you don't know what to do, just do that for an hour. Read it and ask the Lord to show you, to teach you about his ways, to teach you these things. Listen, he will. Guaranteed he will. That is the means by which we grow. There is no other way. That is the way we gain this eternal perspective. That is the way this hope is cultivated. And I guarantee you, God blesses. Listen, it's not because we're earning our salvation. It's not because we gain favor with God when we do that. That's not the point at all. It is simply the means by which God works. It's the means by which he works in our hearts. And he's always faithful to his promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. Lord, your word is true. It is never changing. It is perfect. But Lord, we confess that so often we find ourselves struggling with unbelief. Lord, we acknowledge this. We acknowledge, Lord, that our faith is not very large. We acknowledge that we are so tempted to become busy with the things of this life and put you second, third, fourth, fifth. Forgive us. Lord, it takes effort every day to make you first. To put you first. And of course, it doesn't change your status. You are Lord regardless of whether or not we acknowledge it or think about it. You are Lord anyway. But what a benefit to us when we get down on our knees each day and acknowledge that you are Lord and seek your face and ask you to work in our lives, in our wives, in our children's lives, in our evangelism, where we work, what we do. Father, what a blessing to be able to lay these things at the foot of the cross and see you work. And then we look back and we say, it's all the glory of God. Father, what a blessing. And I pray, Father, that as we do this, that our hearts would be upon the things of eternity, that you would change us from day to day into the image of Christ, and that we would long for and look for that day when we will be like you in holiness and free forever from the burden of sin. Father, we thank you for all that you have provided in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.